Again, congratulations to all of you. We are almost done with the book of Revelation. Can you believe it? In fact, we will wrap it up. We will land this plane. We will bring it home. And I can't think of any other metaphors, but we are going to finish next week the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation is like walking through thick brush. I mean, every step is with the machete trying to clear a path. And I left a lot of stuff out. In fact, every week my biggest challenge was is how can I cut this so I'm not preaching for 2 hours? And you guys are already thinking, you're already going too long. Cut out more. But here's the thing. The following week, 2 weeks from today, I want to answer or address any questions that you have about the book of Revelation, because I did leave a lot out. And so if you can text me, you can email me, you can write some questions down on a piece of paper and hand it to me. But I would love to come back one final week and just wrap it up with some Q&A on some of the big issues of Revelation. So with that, let me pray and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Taylor. Thank you for worship. Thank you for that we can gather in this place, God, and just celebrate who you are and who you are for us. So God, give us a fresh vision of that. Give us a fresh vision of who you are today, and let it move us and change us in significant ways. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to kind of look again just briefly at chapter 19, but then we're going to finish out in chapter 20. But I can't read it all to you, but I do want to read just a few verses from chapter 19. In verse 9, it says this, "And the angel said to me," and we read this last week, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." But then the author, John, goes and gives us a vision of who Jesus is. Who is this Lamb? This is actually the ninth vision that Revelation gives us of Jesus. And so it goes on and it says, "And then I saw," and remember, when reading the book of Revelation, what is he looking at? What is he hearing? What is he seeing? "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True. For he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, like the juice flowing from a wine press. And on his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords." When I was a kid, dinner was not a fun occasion. First of all, it was canned or bland. That was what was served. My parents were from the Midwest, and so almost everything I ate, I disliked. Unless it was mac and cheese or McDonald's, I had a very narrow lane of what I liked to eat. And so dinners were difficult, because this was back in the day. There's starving children in China, and you need to, you know, eat your food, clean your plate. And I'm still psychologically damaged by that today. I have a hard time not cleaning my plate. And I'm not alone in that. But there was also tension. There was usually anger. Anger at my brother and I, because we couldn't finish our dinner. And so he always added ketchup and made a sandwich. I always added mayonnaise and made a sandwich out. Whatever was left over. And I learned the trick. Maybe some of you guys did this too. I got to go to the bathroom, and I had a napkin and flushed it down the toilet. And that's how I got through many meals. In fact, Proverbs 17, I read it this morning, "Better a dry crust eaten in peace than a house filled with feasting and conflict." That was my home. And so part of because of that, but also our culture today, let's face it, a lot of us, we eat on the run. We grab something to go, we sit down, watch the game, or we binge on Netflix, and we have lost somewhat in our culture this idea of gathering around the table. And yet when you read Scripture, God seems to have a very different view of meals. In fact, over and over in Scripture, we see very significant things take place around meals. I could spend days going through the Scriptures, but let me give you a few highlights. God tells the Hebrew people who are still enslaved in Egypt to prepare a meal. Take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, and with bitter herbs, silent H, which must have been kale in my mind, but he tells them to eat these bitter herbs to remember the bitterness of what it was like to be enslaved. But they have this meal and they have to eat it all, and they have to take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost so that the angel of death will pass over them. And then he brings them into the wilderness where he says that they are going to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he provides for them through manna, bread from heaven, and then he provides quail for them. It's always about food. And then he establishes the temple, and it's filled with all these feasts and these celebrations and these ceremonies, and it's all about food. And they would gather for some of them in the spring, some of them in the fall, and they would have these blowout feasts that would last for 7 days. Have you ever been to a party that lasted for 7 days? We need to follow Scripture. I don't know how we're going to do it, but we need to celebrate more. But it's all about food and God's abundant provision. And then you get to the New Testament and you have Jesus who talks about these banquets and wedding feasts. He tells parables. He turns fish into loaves of bread and loaves of bread into baskets of leftovers. And then he comes towards the end of his ministry and he's at a Passover celebration. Once again, a meal. And he institutes what is called now the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. And we practice that here every week, not because we feel like you have to do it every week, but it is something that reminds us. And in fact, he says, do this in remembrance of me. So we look back, but he also says, until I come again. And why will we stop having the Lord's Supper when he comes again? Because we will have the wedding feast. It's interesting, you get to even his resurrection, and he finds himself at the beach, and he is cooking fish to have a meal with his disciples. Then he finds himself on a road to Emmaus with two of his followers. They don't know who he is. They end up in Emmaus at a meal. And then he suddenly appears in a room full of his disciples, and he's like, is there anything to eat? Maybe dying and being resurrected makes you really hungry, but it was always about food for Jesus. It was about meals. And then you go to the book of Acts, and he establishes the foundation of what church is supposed to be. The teaching of the disciples, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, which was a euphemism for a meal, and also prayers. And then you get all the way fast forward into the book of Revelation. If you remember way back when we kicked off, those of you that were here, we talked about in Revelation chapter 3 where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you will let me in, I will what? Dine with you. Eat with you. And then you come to this chapter, chapter 19, and you see this wedding feast and this meal, this banquet, and it's about food. And what I've come to believe is that it's around meals, whether metaphorically or literally, and I think more often literally we need to eat together and break bread together, but life transformation, formation seems to take place in the context of meals. God has chosen to build us up, to strengthen us, to encourage us around meals. And of course, it's not just about the food. The food is important. We live in a very unusual time in history where I don't think any other people, any other culture has had such an abundance of food that we hardly recognize the significance of food because it's so abundant. But for New Testament Christians, for Jews in the first century, meals meant intimacy, friendship. They meant community. They meant blessing. They meant family. And so for me, I've had a hard time overcoming the way I was brought up because for me, meals were conflict, tension, anger, things I don't like. And yet meals are where relationships are built, where intimacy is grown, where blessings are experienced. But what I want you to see that is there's this kind of two-pronged approach with meals that we see. It is about our relationship with God where he invites us to dine with him, to eat with him, to have a meal. We feast on the word of God. We pray. And it's about this intimacy with God that we have, that we develop around the table, around meals, metaphorically. But it's also about one another. It's about having relationships and about doing life together and breaking bread together. And both are necessary, and that's what's so important to understand. And I know it's common today, it's not you guys, I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's very common today for people, I have Jesus, I don't need the church. And church is kind of an afterthought. Or I pick it up on a podcast or on TV. And we're missing something. It's like the guy, I don't know if you ever worked out in a gym. I used to be kind of addicted to working out in the gym because I was a pencil neck geek with a lousy physique. And I felt like I had to work out just to look normal. But you'd always see these guys in the gym. It's like they were buffed. I mean, huge biceps, huge chest, but these little tiny legs. You ever see guys like that? I didn't want to put a real picture up there, so I put a cartoon up there. But it's like, dude, do some legs. Work out on some legs. You look ridiculous. And so we need both. We need to build our relationship with Jesus through meals, but we also need to build community and relationships with one another. That's why I talk about, you know, after church, go out to eat. In fact, today, my wife is making some pretty good egg stuff. I don't know what it's called, but stay for church and have a little meal after church. But it's about building friendship. It's about community. And both are essential. Now, we don't have food at every Bible study that we have, but we feast on the Word of God together. And so I'm going to invite you and I'm going to nag you a little bit about being connected in a group with other people. It doesn't even have to be at this church. If you're connected in a Bible study in another church, God bless you. It's about experiencing life with others and growing together in Christ. But, and this is powerful, you think about this, not only is Jesus the host of this final banquet that we are looking forward to, but he is also the meal. In John chapter 6, he talked about how he is the bread of life. You see, the ultimate prize is not the blessings that God gives us, but he's the ultimate prize. He's the ultimate victory. Not just the blessings that he gives us. And the company matters. And you know that to be true sitting around a meal. Company matters, and he's inviting us to be in relationship with him and in intimacy with him. Now, since Jesus is the focus of the meal, he is the host of the meal, he is the meal, John gives us next this beautiful image of Christ. And I read it to you at the beginning, but as you read through these things, this is what I want you to understand. This is the ninth and penultimate vision that John gives us of Jesus. And Revelation, while we want to decode and try to figure out timing and newspaper eschatology, we're trying to figure out, you know, is it, you know, these microbots that the military has developed. If we focus on those things, we miss the point of Revelation. It is about revealing, unveiling who Christ is. But not only who Christ is, but who he is for us. And so John gives us these pictures of heaven, these images of Christ as the Lamb. And we're intended to let each of these descriptive things about Jesus pull us into thinking deeply and meditating and pondering on who Christ is and who he is for us. In fact, let me run through a few of these. And I prayed this morning that, God, we need a new and fresh image of you. Even those of us who have walked with God for decades and many, many years, we still need a fresh and new vision of who Jesus is. So many of us, the dominant vision that we have in our culture of Jesus is this baby Jesus. And we love Christmas, and we have all kinds of ceremony and celebration and meals around baby Jesus. Or we have this image of hippie Jesus, right? The long flowing hair, the sandals, the robe. And we need to get a better, more fresh, more realistic image of who Jesus is. And that is what John is doing here in chapter 19. He says that this Jesus is faithful and true. You could take a week and just meditate on that one thing. He is faithful and true. He keeps his promises. He is faithful to you. He is faithful to complete the good work that he began in you. Even when you are faithless, Paul says to Timothy, he remains what? Faithful. And then he says his eyes are like blazing fire. And this is a repeat from chapter 1. And I don't know what that conjures up in your mind, that Jesus has eyes that are blazing fire. But to me, it's this idea that when Jesus sees me, he sees right through me. It's both terrifying and comforting at the very same time. He sees me. He sees my intentions, my motives, my inclinations. He knows my thoughts even before I think them. His eyes are like blazing fire, but not intended to consume me or to devour me, but to purify me, to make me whole, to make me more authentic. And then we see that on his head are many crowns, many crowns. And it reminds us that Jesus carries this universal authority over all of creation. And part of what Revelation is trying to do for us is remind us that God's got this. There are things happening that we are not aware of. There are things being played out in world history and in our lives specifically that we don't see, that we don't fully understand, and we'll never be able to fully grasp, but yet he wears many crowns. He is in charge. And then it says he has a name written on him that nobody knows but himself. Which reminds us that we can't know everything about who Christ is. There's still some mystery. There's still some awe and wonder about Christ. And he's wearing a robe that is dipped in blood. Actually, before that, he has a name written on him. Okay, I just said that one. Wearing a robe dipped in blood. And this is fascinating because, and I've already kind of alluded to this, but he is going into battle, and yet the only blood that we see in the whole battle is on him. And his warriors are on white horses, and they're not wearing armor. They're not carrying a sword. They're wearing white robes. And we've heard this before a couple of times already in Revelation. Those who are wearing white robes of righteousness are who? I'll give you a hint. Look in the mirror. It's us. It's us. And then he's called the Word of God. And I wish I could spend more time on just this one thing, but he uses the word logos, which comes from Greek philosophy. And it's the idea that that Jesus has the universal, he is the universal divine reason or the mind of God. He is the ultimate being in the universe, the logos. And then he talks about a sword coming out of his mouth, a sharp sword, a sword of judgment, a sword that is bringing vindication for his people who have been suffering and justice to the wicked. And then it says his rule. He's holding an iron rod or a scepter in his rule. And what's interesting, I think a better translation would be better translated shepherd rather than ruler. And there's some scholars that see a lot of parallels here in Revelation 19 to Psalm 23. We walk through the valley of shadow of death, but then we come out of the valley of the shadow of death and we come to what? A meal. And it says that his rod and his staff, they comfort me. And this is the image that John is drawing from these Old Testament images, and he's kind of bringing them together, repurposing them into this image of Jesus, not to be taken literally. These are symbols to point towards a reality of who Jesus is. And then it talks about his robe down by his thigh, and on that is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is a direct reference to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 10:17. Circumcise your heart. In other words, love God, care for the foreigner. And then he says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And it's one of those moments where we're just intended to pause and wait and think about what we just saw. Now, I've said this before, but we live in a loud world and we live in a fast world. And John is wanting us to slow down, eat, enjoy your meal. Don't just wolf your food down on the road as you're going to work or coming home. Just pause, sit, savor, taste, enjoy. Psalm 23 and much of Scripture is not intended to be read quickly, but to be read slowly, where we ponder. Some of you remember when the lockdown first hit, and I started doing devotions on my Subaru, and I did Psalm 23, and I didn't expect it to go this long, but I think I did 50 different devotions just on Psalm 23. As I dove into it, it was so rich and so beautiful. It was not something that you could just eat quickly, wolf it down. You needed to taste, you needed to savor, you needed to enjoy. But I don't want you to miss this, because I want you to see what happens next. There's not just one meal taking place, the wedding feast. There are two banquets. Two banquets are happening. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God." Now watch what that supper is. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. John is juxtaposing these two meals, the wedding feast, the wedding banquet of the Lamb, and then this gross, dark, just birds eating flesh. This is meant to disturb us. If it's not disturbing you, it's meant to. But what's interesting is there is a hyperlink right here on Revelation 19 that takes us all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 39. This is a fascinating point in Israel history because they have these countries to the north that are threatening them, threatening their sovereignty, threatening to devour them. And I want to read part of Ezekiel chapter 39 to you because I think John must have been meditating on Ezekiel 39 when he had this vision of Jesus that he wrote down in Revelation 19. It starts off at the beginning of the chapter and says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, and I will send fire on Magog." Now hold on to that because chapter 20, we're going to get another hyperlink to that. But then you jump down towards the end of Ezekiel 39, and look what it says. "As for you, son of man," that is Ezekiel, "thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come gather around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. A great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty and drink the blood of princes of the earth." Do you see the parallels there? Do you see what John is drawing on? He's drawing on this Old Testament imagery where it was real and the threat was from the north, but then he repurposes it in Revelation 19 and says, it's not just coming from the north, it's coming from all four corners of the earth. But here's what he's saying. This is the point of what he's saying and drawing on these analogies from the Old Testament. He's trying to convey a very simple message. And we can't miss it. This is the simple message. God will destroy his enemies. and the enemies of God's people. He will vindicate his people. He will bring an end to evil. He will bring an end to injustice. He will even bring an end to death itself. And so he's repurposing Ezekiel 39, and it's important because it sets us up to understand what comes next in Revelation chapter 20. And so this is where we're going to talk about the millennium. All right, hold on to your seat. This is the most controversial chapter probably in all of Scripture. But I don't want you to miss the point of what John is saying. So let me read to you the first few verses of Revelation 20. Then I saw, once again, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit. Let me ask you, just to pause here real quick. Depending upon how you interpret Revelation, you're asking yourself throughout the book, is this a metaphor? Is this a symbol? Or is this literal? Okay? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, and then he shut and locked so that Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. And afterward, he must be released for a little while. What's he saying? Well, let's jump down to verse 7. When the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison, the abyss, the bottomless pit. He will go out to deceive the nations called, and here's where Ezekiel chapter 39 comes in, called Gog and Magog. You see how he's repurposing it? In every corner of the earth, he will gather them together for battle, a mighty army as numberless as the sand along the seashore. And I saw them as they went up into the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. So, I won't go into the weeds on this. You can go down a YouTube abyss if you want and see all kinds of things. But in short summary, you have three prominent views of the millennium. You have what are called premillennialists, and they tend to take Scripture literally and linear. They tend to take Revelation linear, and so they see, you know, from Revelation 1 to Revelation chapter 22, it's this timeline. And here's the thing, there are problems with that. In fact, there's problems with every one of these positions at some level. And our challenge in studying the Scriptures is not to come with a system and try to squeeze it into the Scriptures, but we are to allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves and then develop our eschatology, if you will. So you have the premillennials, then you have the postmillennials, and those are folks that believe that there will be a 1,000-year, literal 1,000-year reign, and then Christ will return. Premillennials, Christ returns before. Postmillennial, Christ returns after. And then you have the amillennials. And they tend to take this millennial word, this word 1,000, 10 times 10 times 10, as a long period of time between the first resurrection and the second coming. And so they don't take it as a literal 1,000 years. They take it as a long period of time. And there's some precedent for this. In fact, you can go to Psalm 90 and 2 Peter chapter 3, and you can see that Peter uses Psalm 90 to essentially say to God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as what? 1,000 years. Meaning, 1,000 years is a long time, but it's not a long time from God's perspective. And in the context of Peter, Peter's saying to people who are suffering, who are in pain, who are crying out to God, God, when are you going to bring justice? When are you going to come? When are you going to save us? And he's saying, God is not slow. To him, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And so you think God is slow. You think God is supposed to act now on your time, not his time, but according to Scripture, 1,000 years is that, no, God's not panicked. He's not nervous. He's not upset. He is going to work it out in his time. He's got a plan. And so the challenge for us is not so much to become experts on biblical eschatology, But rather, as followers of Christ, the purpose is for us to be transformed by the images that John is giving us in Revelation. And here's the truth. We agree on much more than what we disagree on, depending on pre, post, amillennial. We all agree that Jesus wins. We all agree that he's coming again. We agree that justice will be done. We agree that the devil will be ultimately defeated, and we believe that we will live with Christ forever. A lot of the details and nuances of it we might disagree on, but here's the thing. When we get to heaven, if I'm wrong on some of my points, I'm not going to be disappointed with heaven. And if you're right and I'm wrong, you're probably not going to judge me. I'm going to be, whoa, you were right. Awesome, dude. High five. And so don't make something minor. There is room within orthodoxy for us to have different opinions on eschatology. But don't miss the point. Keep the main thing the plain thing, and the plain thing the main thing. But here's what I find interesting about the millennium. And this might, you know, kind of clue you in if you haven't already figured out kind of where I lean on this. But there is no mention here of a millennium on earth. The millennium is a reign with Christ in the heavenlies. So, what if we looked at Revelation 19 and 20, and what if we looked at a lot of the images, a lot of what John sees in Revelation, what if we looked at them as a present reality rather than something that's going to come in the future? Let me explain it this way. Revelation talks about the kingdom of God. Did you know the kingdom of God is both a present reality and yet something still to come for us? It is a both now and not yet. In fact, in Mark 1:5, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. In Luke 11, he says, if I am casting out demons, they're accusing him of using Satan to cast out demons. And he says, if I am casting out demons by the power of God, then guess what? The kingdom of God has arrived among you. Luke chapter 17, talking to a Pharisee who's trying to figure out when the kingdom of God will come. He says, here it is. You won't be able to say here it is or it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you. And again, he says later, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And so we live right now in the kingdom of God. We are part of his kingdom. We are kings and queens in his kingdom. And yet there is a future reality still to come where that will be inaugurated, fulfilled completely. Here's another one. In chapter 20, we see Satan being bound, right? The abyss, a bottomless pit. Symbol or literal? I'll let you decide. Keys, a chain, literal, symbol. 1,000 years? Literal symbol. Here's what's interesting. Revelation 20 is telling us that Satan will be bound or is bound. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus says this. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter into the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his goods. House. Jesus is talking about binding the enemy, binding Satan. And what Jesus is saying is that he was bound and that you and I have that ability through our prayers, through our service, to see Satan bound, where his power, his influence is limited in some way. But because he's bound, and this is what Jesus says later on, the gospel is able to spread. Think about this. 150 people in an upper room. All his faithful followers gathered in one place. 2,000 years later, they say there are 2.3 billion Christians. Right now, living. That's a lot of plunder. That's a lot of plunder. Because when Satan is bound, the gospel is able to go forth. It doesn't mean it goes forth without problem. It doesn't mean it goes forth without resistance, but it has the ability to go forth. And later on in Matthew, Jesus will say, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is a present reality that is happening for the last 2,000 years. And no matter what the news tells us or what we think about reality that's going on in the world, Jesus says he's going to build his church. He's doing it now, and he's wanting to use us in that process. The New Testament also teaches, and we see this in Revelation 20, that we will serve with Christ as priests. 1 Peter says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. Did you know that about yourself? Did you know that you're a priest? What was the Old Testament priest all about? It was all about interceding for other people. It was filling the gap between God and God's people. It was this ability that you had as a priest to enter into the presence of God that normal people didn't. And yet now you and I are priests. Guess what? We have the same role that the Old Testament priest had. We intercede for other people. We pray. We serve. And we have access directly to God himself. And then he says also that we will sit on thrones and reign and judge with Christ. Did you know that? That you will judge angels? In 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, don't you realize that you will judge angels? Meaning the bad ones. We will sit on thrones. And we've seen that image in Revelation a couple times of these thrones around the throne of the Lamb. Ephesians 2 says, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. That is a present reality for you and I. We are seated in the heavenly realms right now with Christ. And yet, it is now, but not yet at the same time. It is still to come. That is the challenge for us to wrap our heads around. It is a present reality, but it is also a future hope and certainty for us. The Bible also says that we wage war with Jesus against Satan. But just like the army that is with Jesus in white robes and on white horses, we have different weapons. We're not wearing suit of armor. We're not carrying sword. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You're a warrior. You're fighting with Jesus, but you're using different weapons. Ephesians 6 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are in a battle now. But here's what all this means, and this is what the point I want to make. The strong man has been bound. From what? The strong man no longer has a hold on the hearts and minds of people. Every time we share the gospel, Satan is limited and bound in a sense. The gospel continues to spread. Every time someone comes to faith in Christ, the strong man has been plundered once again. Someone described it this way: Satan is like a mob boss. He's in prison, but he's still calling the shots. And we, the church, and this is important to understand, we are not on our heels. Satan is. His destiny is already certain. He's the one that's on his heels. And even in our little part of the world here in Boulder Creek, we have moved as Christians from maybe 70, 80, 100 years ago from being respected in our culture to maybe a little weird. And we can accept that, right? We're a little weird. We know it. To being tolerated, and in some cases, even being considered dangerous. Someone who really holds to the things that we believe are considered dangerous by some. As I said, there's now 2.3 billion Christians on this planet. From the day of Pentecost until now, the church continues to grow. The enemy continues to be plundered. I love this research, Pew Research. This is what Tim Keller says in one of his books. He says, demographers tell us that the 21st century, which we live in now, will be less secular than the 20th century. Think about the 20th century. maybe the most atrocities that ever been done in world history with communism, Nazism. And a lot of that stemmed from a secular mindset. They co-opted religion, used it for their own purposes, but it came really from a secular mindset. What demographers are telling us now is that there is a seismic shift towards Christianity in the sub-Saharan Africa, in China, while evangelicals and Pentecostalism has grown exponentially in Latin America. So the church is not retreating. The church is not getting weaker. It's getting stronger, and it continues to grow because the strong man has been bound, limited, even in the U.S., even in the United States, we talk about the nuns, not the N-U-N, but the N-O-N-E's, right? The one who has an application, what religion are you? None. Fastest growing segment of our society for the last 10 years or so. But here's what's interesting. When you look at the details of the numbers, the nuns are almost exclusively nominal Christians, casual Christians, weren't really devoted or committed in the first place. In fact, when you look at churches, both in America and even in Europe, the ones that are serious about their faith, devoted to their faith, passionate about their faith, conservative evangelical in their faith, are actually growing. So the total number of church attenders has shrunk, but when you look at the total number of the faithful who are devoted, who are leaning into it, is actually growing. And so when we see things from God's perspective, and that's really what Revelation is trying to remind us, see things from my perspective, God is saying, here's the thing that will happen. We will become the most optimistic people on the planet. Now, I'll admit, I can be a Debbie Downer. I'm a negative Nelly. I mean, that's my disposition. I fight it since I was a kid. But the gospel helps us to be more optimistic because God is in control. He's got a plan. He's working it out. He's using us. And he's going to win. And so every time we pray for someone, every time we serve someone, every time we take a friend to coffee and just listen to what their struggles are and what they're dealing with. Or like a conversation I had the other day where I encouraged a father, you need to apologize to your son and daughter. When we confess our sin to one another and we apologize to our spouse or to our kids, when we share Christ with someone, when we tell someone our testimony, when we live even a quiet life that is devoted to Christ, when we study the Word of God, we are plundering the enemy. We really are. It's taking place in the spiritual realm. We just don't see it the way God sees it. And so he gives us this image and these pictures in Revelation to help us see that. And so let me close with this. As I really pondered all day yesterday, God, what are you wanting to invite us to? Two invitations. Two invitations for you this morning. One is an invitation to be hungry. Again, we live in a culture where there has never been more food available. They can't give it away. And we don't know what it's like to be hungry. Not very many of us. What if you could develop such a deep hunger for God? To dine with him as he stands at the door of our hearts and says, if you will invite me in, I will come in and have a meal with you. I will eat with you. You're invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. For those who want, for those who desire, for those who long for more. Bruce Springsteen said, everybody's got a hungry heart. And we may not know what it's like to be hungry for food, but we do know what it's like to be hungry for meaning, for significance. We know what it's like to be hungry for love and acceptance, for security and for safety, for happiness and joy. And so direct your hunger to the Lord. And you know the way sometimes our hunger comes out in life? It comes out and it looks like anger. We're angry at something, something that's going on in the world, something that's going on in our life. And what if you could funnel that anger to the real enemy? To the real enemy, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of my Father. And the last thing I'd say is that this is an invitation to stay in the fight. You are in a fight. You are in a battle. Stay in it. You begin all, given all the weapons of warfare that you need to fight this battle and to win this battle. In fact, in a real sense, the battle has already been won. And so keep loving those people that are difficult to love. Keep serving. Keep learning. Keep waiting. Keep praying. Keep going after the kingdom of God. Live for what's going to last, not for what stores up moth and rust. Live for what really matters. Let's pray. And I want to remind you as we close in prayer, I invite you to grab the elements for communion, for the Lord's Supper. In a very real sense, God, we are feasting together, reminding ourselves of who you are and who you are for us. Remembering that your blood was sacrificed for my sin. But we're also reminded that this is the supper that we will take, and it's a little bitter now. But we long for and we wait for the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will see you face to face. So God, give us the ability to stay, to endure, to persevere, because we are more than conquerors. Help us to live that way, to walk that way. And just thank you, God, in the muck of this life, you are so patient. You walk with us, you empower, you strengthen, you fight with and for us. And so we trust you. We reaffirm our loyalty to you above all else, in Jesus' name. Whenever you're ready, take the elements.